Boy, what a privilege this morning to introduce a good friend of mine, a gentleman that I've known for since 1998, a long time. Good brother, solid brother. Steve, can I just interrupt for a second? I just want to say this morning, I want to thank Lydia publicly. You know, it was 1972 when she drove her lime green Ford Econoline van into my driveway for the first time and picked me up and took me to Bible school. 1972, and Lydia, I appreciate that so much, you being faithful, and you've been faithful praying for me over the years. Thank you. That's right. That's right. He's all over you. Okay. Sorry for the interruption there, Steve. Steve is and his wife, Cheryl, have an orphanage in Guatemala, and that's where I met Steve many years ago, and we've been trying to get him to our church for quite a few years, and as Tim said this morning, the timing was right this morning. A lot of things are about timing in God's kingdom, and so I'm going to ask you to welcome the standard canon welcome all the way from Guatemala, Steve Osborne.
Great. It's really good to be here. I've already really had a full, wonderful experience of what church is about by sitting here with you and being a part of you, and I thank you so much. Let's just pray for a second. Father, I'm just asking that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable to you. And the only way they're going to be acceptable is if your Holy Spirit is in control. So Holy Spirit, be our King. Be in control of each one of us individually and then joyfully as a corporate body, as a congregation, as a part of you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I just wanted to tell you a little bit about myself, who I am. I have a children's home. I've been working with children's homes in Guatemala since we first met. But just a little background. I grew up in the church, in a very solid biblical church, a very conservative church, where I really learned the Bible inside and out by the time I was 12 and 13 years old, right about the time that a Jewish boy gets bar mitzvahed and enters into the adulthood of their church. I really was a Pharisee of the Pharisees by then. I knew the Bible inside and out, and I could argue every point of the Bible, but I also was very aware of the fact that I didn't know God. It was a very discouraging time for me. I grew up in a church that didn't do altar calls, but my family moved around a lot, so when I was seven, we went to a church that had altar calls, and at 7 years old, I realized that I needed something that wasn't in my life, and so I thought, that's it. You know, I've never been given a chance to go up and have my sins forgiven and that sin would have no more control over me. And so I went forward. This is great. They prayed for me. The next day, my next memory, I remember going forward, and even now, 50 years later, I remember the very next day I was standing over a boy. And he was kind of a bully. He probably deserved it. But I was standing over him, and I can still see the blood trickling out of his nose because I had just knocked him down. And I'm standing over him. I don't care about him, but I'm thinking, it didn't stick. I got to go back next week. And I went 10 weeks in a row. I went forward on the altar call and to more and more snickers of the people in the church and this little 7-year-old kid, you know, constantly coming forward. Finally, the pastor said, Steve, you don't need to come forward. If anybody's saved, you're saved. And everybody laughed, and that was fun and everything, but it was very discouraging to me when he said that, because I knew I wasn't saved. I knew that nothing had changed, and I was very confused about that. And so I kind of at that point, I started going on a downward slide of discouragement with God. And even though I knew the Bible really inside and out, I was a little bit of a prodigy at 12 and 13 years old, and I would actually go and I would teach classes at the camps, at the children's camps of our church and stuff. You know, I was recognized as kind of like a Bible scholar. I went to seminary classes during my high school years. And even as I was becoming more and more head-knowledged, I was becoming more and more discouraged inside. I actually, this was the 60s, and I'm a little older than Bob, and this was the 60s. And so, you know, I found people that were much more pleasant than the people in church in the drug scene and in the hippie scene and stuff like that. And really kind of slid away from Christianity. I read all of the religious books I could find because I kind of came to the conclusion as I got to be 18, 19 years old that maybe because I grew up in Christianity, I'm thinking the only way to God is Christianity. So I read the Bhagavad Gita and I read the Upanishadim and I read the works of Confucius and Buddha and the Quran. I read the Quran. I read the Book of Mormon. And at the end of it all, I was even more discouraged because all of them were almost like a dim reflection of the authenticity of the Bible. The Bible is so raw and authentic that if you really know the Bible and you read any other sacred texts in the world, they just don't stand in comparison. And, you know, probably I should have been shouting, amen, that's wonderful, but I wasn't. It was very discouraging because I knew the Bible inside and out, but I knew I hadn't met God. And finally, part of my journey actually was I became involved with an Oriental mystic, a master who was very quirky. And I was 28 years old by this time. I'd given up on Christianity. I'd already had a failed marriage. I was doing very well in business world, but I was doing horribly in my own personal life. And I really wanted to get out of the drug dependency and the cultural dependency of the drug world that I had become involved with. I didn't do drugs to have fun. I did drugs to work hard, to control my life. But because I was using illicit drugs and the knuckleheads who supplied illicit drugs were not good managers, I kept rising higher and higher in the world of drugs so that by the time I came in contact with this Oriental guy, I knew that something had to give. And so I really made a commitment to just follow him like one of his followers. And he said crazy stuff that kind of appealed to a hippie. You know, he used flowers for demonstrations, and he talked about crystals. And, you know, he even, you know, kind of like took control of my life and the life of all of his disciples. And even as he taught these things, he was kind of accepted at first, and everybody's real happy. You know, this is wonderful, this is neat, this is fun and everything, but he started getting real strict, and he started wanting to control people's finances, and he wanted to start actually controlling every aspect of their lives, and a lot of people didn't like it. As a matter of fact, the religious people where he came from ended up nailing him to a cross. That's my Oriental mystic master that I ran into when I was 28 years old. And he did. Do you remember he said, consider the lilies of the field? And the crystal thing, it's a little stretch, but he said, you are the salt of the earth. And then he talked a lot about the fact that something is absolutely new. I want all of your life. And by his grace, I didn't find him from going to a church service. I was actually way far away from the church when he entered into a dialogue with me. And he started asking me and talking to me in the same crazy way that you can read about in the Gospels. But it was out of church, and so I wasn't hearing him in the framework of religiosity. And I really did. I gave my life to the Lord Jesus Christ 28 years ago. And said to him, I will do what you say. You tell me what to do, and I'll do it. A little joke in our conversation there was, When I was a hotshot little kid going to a seminary, I realized very quickly in my congregation, in my denomination, that when I quoted Jesus' words, this was the late 60s, early 70s, I would be called a communist. I would be called, you know, just a radical. That's not really what he meant. You're just taking it too far and stuff. And so I realized that I appreciated the fact that his words were in red in the Bible that I had. Red means keep away, stop, danger. And so I would actually read the Gospels, and I would read it, and then I'd go zzz over the red letters. You know, I would just buzz out my head. And I jumped over to Paul, and I liked the writings of Paul because they were kind of structured, and my church really, you know, if you quoted Paul, that was the end of the argument. But it seemed like when you quoted Jesus, that was the rejection of your argument. I don't know if you've experienced that, know what I'm talking about, but over and over again, we sing, like we sang this morning, Jesus is all. We sing that he's the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. We sing that he's our Redeemer. But then when it comes to his actual words, I offer to you that we in the evangelical tradition in the United States have taken his words and we've put them on a shelf and we've iconified them and we say, oh, that's cool. But when we actually say, let's obey every word of Scripture, I agree to, you know, what we just said in the covenant, what you guys just agreed to this morning publicly, I feel like we have our fingers crossed or there's an asterisk. Accept the hard words of Jesus. I'm sorry, I'm taking some sinus medicine and my tongue is completely dry. I'm also a little nervous. So anyway, saying all that, I want to go to one of the hard sayings of Jesus. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 25, starting at verse 31. One thing I've kind of realized, and as I was talking about this Oriental mystic leader, really, because if I had met him as an evangelical, I probably would have ignored the words that he had to say, because we come across things like this and we don't know what to do with it. If we ask an evangelical, how do people get into heaven? We used to do that with the evangelism explosion back in the 70s. Did you get the training? You have three questions you ask people. If you die today, will you go to? Do you have total assurance you'll go to heaven? If you do have assurance, why? What would you say to a just and holy God who asks you, why should I let you into heaven? And the evangelical answer is, and it's there in the Bible, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. One time, you and your house. Another time, repent and believe on Jesus. Those who believe on Jesus, it's a very common and it's very real. But I don't think Jesus ever answered that way. He was asked by one man, how do I gain eternal life? And he said, the law. Follow the law. That was his initial response. Then this, in Matthew 25, you can look at it and read it to see that I'm not really lying, but I'd like to give you my paraphrase of what's going on here. Because I think a lot of times, you know, we're in the video culture, we kind of need to see it in video and stuff. But when we read this, it's kind of like it's like a scene in a movie. It's kind of like the scene at the end of Star Wars, the first one or the fourth one, whichever one you want to call it. But at the end of the video, you know, do you remember there's all these armies and Princess Leia has been revealed in her glory. And all the people are out in front celebrating this big victory over the evil empire. Well, that's how Jesus talks. He says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the angels with him, and all the nations of the world will be arrayed in front of him to be judged. And then, you know, from growing up, you know the next part of it. He will separate the nations like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Let me take a little segue here. You know, which side do you want to be on? You want to be a sheep, and the sheep he put on the right side. Why do you want to be a sheep? We had cute little songs, even one, I want to be a sheep, bah, I just want to be a sheep, bah. You know, why? Because a sheep is stupid, a sheep is humble, A sheep is quiet. A sheep knows to stay next to the pastor, the shepherd. And a goat eats tin cans and is ornery and smelly. And so you want to be a sheep, right? Sheep believe and goats don't believe. But that's kind of not, we spent a lot of time in Sunday school, it seems to me, wanting to be sheep, but never understanding the point of what Jesus is saying comes in the next verses. So he says to the people on his right, hey, it's kind of like he says, hey, Dad, these are the guys I was telling you about. And that's why I refer to Star Wars, because all of a sudden ragtag Han Solo and Luke Skywalker and nobody from Tatooine come up in front of everybody else, and they get this honor and this glory. And that's what Jesus is doing to the people on his right. He's saying, and we know it because he says, hey, you guys, come and wait till you see what I've been preparing for you. I've been working on this for a long time. It only took him 6 days to make the whole universe. So if he's been working on something that he wants these people to see, I can't wait to see that. It's going to be incredible. He is very, very creative. And the people, they end up kind of saying, they're not sure he's talking to them. They are so confused. Why? What's the criteria he's using to be with him, to be beloved of his Father for all eternity? When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was in prison, you visited me. Now, people who are in prison, most of the time aren't in prison for a good reason either, you know. It's interesting. And the people say, Lord, when did we see you in this condition? And what does he say? When you did it to the least of these, my little brothers and sisters, you did it to me. And then he looks at the other people and he says, you guys, you didn't do any of that. Outer darkness. That's not very evangelical. It's not very hopeful. If you're like me and you start going, you know, I don't want a way of my good and my bad. Well, it's all kind of part of my testimony too, is that when I met Jesus and wanted to radically start obeying him and living for him and starting to read the red letters again, the words in red, all of a sudden, I ran full force into my theology. The Hindu way of saying it was, I lived by my dogma, but then my dogma got run over by my karma. I really did. And one of the things I did was to say to myself, I kind of based all of my thoughts on Paul. My thoughts about God on Paul's writing. That Paul, he must have deceived me. Now that I'm looking at what Jesus has to say, that's not what Paul said. And so I went back and I started reading Paul, thinking I'm going to argue with him and I'm going to do like Thomas Jefferson and start cutting verses out of the Bible that I don't agree with and stuff. But what I realized after meeting Jesus, when I read Paul, he's a Jesus freak. He can't get through a chapter without getting, and he's also ADD, I think, which makes me love him, because he can't get through a chapter without stopping and going, oh, the wonder, the majesty, the depth of the love of God. Oh, that you might know the love of God that's beyond knowledge. That's kind of Buddhist or something, you know? He just constantly is adoring Jesus Christ in his letters. And so this morning what I wanted to do was kind of say, I just gave you the end of the story. I'm not a very good pastor, a preacher. I started with the end of the story. Now let's go back to the beginning again and kind of see how you get there. Because I really believe every word in the Bible is true. And I definitely believe that Jesus knew what he was talking about. And as a matter of fact, in my life, I don't know if you guys have this experience, but a lot of times, like I said, I put the words of Jesus over here, and then I got other words out of the Bible to live my life by, and lost so much of Jesus in doing that. And we need to actually look at the hard words of Jesus and say, what does this mean? How do I get to this point? And I'm not going to take you through and say, well, in the original Greek, he really didn't mean outer darkness. Or in the original Greek, he didn't really mean because you fed me and clothed me. He meant it. But I really believe that we can look at it and see that what he was saying was, you guys believed me. You guys had faith in me. You guys obeyed me because you trusted and loved me. And you guys, you went to church. In another chapter, the people say, but didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And he said, depart from me. I never knew you. Workers of iniquity. Man. I mean, this was a guy that had been with tax collectors, prostitutes, gangs, Roman soldiers, and the only people he called workers of iniquity were the people who had prophesied and cast out demons in his name. Everybody's surprised in Matthew 25. The people that get in are surprised, and the people that don't get in are surprised. But anyway, I recommend one of Paul's books. You can take any of his books and do it, but I just wanted to kind of, let's go through a brief outline of the book of Romans today. And I recommend that we're going to look at some verses, but go ahead and read the whole context and the whole chapters when you have some time. It's really worth reading. if you don't take notes or remember, just I need things like this. And so I found that walking through the book of Romans, if you just remember the number 23, you can kind of find the key verses and kind of do a quick, if you ever want to talk with somebody and they say, what does it mean to be saved? What is salvation? How do we get there and stuff? If you just remember chapter 1, 23, chapter 2, 23, chapter 3, 23, it's amazing how there's some key verses right there. Chapter 1 starts with the idea, actually it's, cut out 24 and 25, which is right after 23, but what he's talking about is in chapter 1 of Romans, we see that man knew God, knew who God was, had the revelation of God, but man made the choice to stop honoring God as God. And we ended up in verse 24 saying, God gave them up to the lusts of their heart, to uncleanliness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And that's the state of man in the United States, throughout the world today. That's a good point to just remember how we are. We can jump to Romans 2, 23, and see that the law is good and right, but it can't help us. So that whoever glories in the law, through your transgression, you dishonor the law of God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, you law keepers, was who he was talking to. So we see that religiosity or coming to God through being good won't work. So Romans 1, 23 and thereabouts, we're a mess. We're a mess as a race. Each one of us individually kind of makes the same choice that we make corporately of rejecting God and thinking we're pretty special. That's really what it's saying, honoring the creature instead of the Creator. Romans 2 then points out that the law, religiosity, isn't really going to help you. Romans 3, 23. Can you guys quote it, you Sunday school kids? I remember this from Sunday school, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The beauty is, when we expand it a little bit, we see that it actually is saying, apart from the, starting in verse 21, apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith. Through faith in what? In Christ Jesus, to all who believe. Because there is no distinction, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I think Paul takes time, and then we all are freely justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul kind of starts repeating himself right about here because his point is he wants us to really grab a hold, I think, of the concept that We're all in the same boat. There is no hierarchy. There is no priesthood versus secular people. There's a carpenter who was a rabbi who died on the cross for all the carpenters and all the rabbis. You know, Jesus cuts across all of the lines and divisions. There is no difference. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And whose hope is in the justification by faith through Jesus Christ. And then 4:23, he's kind of repeating this and pointing it out again and again and pointing out historically, talking to the religious people who are claiming Abraham as their father and that being in lineage of Abraham really meant something, where he was pointing out, and he said earlier, the just or the righteous, they'll live by faith again. But then verse 23 says, it is written for not just for his sake alone that the righteous Abraham, but it was reckoned unto him, but for our sake also, that it might be reckoned unto us who believe on him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who had, again, remember, been delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. He's reiterating again and again. Chapter 5 isn't verse 23, but if we look at verse 2 and 3, so 23, remember 23 again, I just love this little phrase, and I just want to say it. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2 then, through whom also we have had access by faith into his grace, wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of glory. And not only in this, but what now? What comes next? This is the point where this is our hope. This is our glory. This is the faith in which we now stand. Our faith and our grace in which we now stand. I'm in this position with God. What comes next? Good job, good health, good marriage. All my kids are going to obey me and honor me. We rejoice in tribulation. Because once we have peace with God, even tribulation gets turned around by God for our good. So what does tribulation produce in us now? Hope, patience, character, and hope. You know, it's so cool. It's not what we hear in many churches today. The safest place to be, do you know that line? Where's the safest place to be? In God's will. Have you heard that? If you don't mind being crucified, or like the Apostle Paul, if you don't mind being stoned and thrown out of the city on a regular occurrences, you know, the life that God offers us is not the health, wealth, and prosperity. There's glory, there's joy, there's an immeasurable life being offered to us. But somehow we've construed that to mean Porsches and big houses. But what Jesus is talking about is quite a bit different than that. He does offer us freedom from sin. He does start now, Romans starts bending into, okay, do you understand? We're justified. We're saved by grace. Now, what are the practical applications or the semi-practical applications of the fact that we can rejoice in tribulation? Chapter 6, verse 23, is a famous one. The wages of sin. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Again, those are the things we have to be offered to us. But then Paul kind of gets into Romans 7 where he says, now that we have all of this, what does it mean? How do we walk in it? What do we do with it? So we look at chapter 7, verse 23. Well, I'll start back a little bit in 21, but just remember 23 and the surrounding region. I find then that the law, to me, who would do good, right, when I try to find the law, evil is present. I delight in the law after myself, my inner self, but I see a different law in my flesh, warring against the law of my mind and my heart, bringing me into captivity under the law of sin which is mine. I wish I had read that back when I was 7 years old and I'd gone forward. I wasn't told that you're going to continue a war and a battle. We used the battleground, simile up there on one of the songs. But, you know, I thought it was going to be all, everything was over and the victory had been done. The victory is something we're still waiting for. But we, with us now, one of our biggest things we have to deal with is, how do I deal with the present sin in me? And Romans 7 explains it so well. I stand with Paul and cry out, who will save me from this body of death? And then I cry with Paul, thanks be to God, who through Christ Jesus our Lord saves me. So then Romans 8, and it's almost like Romans 8, we can just stop and read the whole chapter, even if we're talking about just going to the 23rd verse and stuff. Romans 8 is an incredible chapter. I suggest you all read it. It starts with the most wonderful verse, therefore now there is no condemnation to those who walk, who are in Christ Jesus, to those who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. But then Romans 8 ends with very disturbing verses. We've got that one little health and welfare thing, Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. I always liked it that it's we know, it's not we believe, we know. Paul was writing from experience. I know all things work together for good. But we don't stop there. The verse 29, I don't have it written down here, but it goes something like this. To those who are called to be conformed to the image of his son. Again, here's our whole point, and he gets back around to it, and the disturbing verses at the end of it are, what can separate us from the love of God? And then he lists the things that he himself has experienced. Famine, death, destruction, tribulation. All these things. Those are the things that we can expect to experience in our lives, knowing that God works all things together for good. But unfortunately, God's good is not theme park good. God's good is not Porsche 911 good. God's good is love your neighbor as yourself good. God's good is an intimate relationship with him in the midst of sufferings. God's good is being able to come to the point of rejoicing in your tribulations. So it's just like, I just want to kind of stop there and let you guys read the rest of the book of Romans, except we'll stop a little bit in Romans 12. A lot of theologians have said the first 11 chapters are theological. I think these were pretty practical that we were talking about, but, and then they say that, you know, the next three chapters are therefore go out and do. And there are a lot of instructions going out and doing, but they pivot. The hinge of it is Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, my beloved, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Present your bodies as living sacrifices, that you might know what is the good and acceptable will of God concerning you. That's kind of all the grace, all the saved by faith, all the fact that you can't save yourself by the law. All the talk of that, the great theology of evangelical Christianity leads us to Romans 12, verse 2. Offer yourselves as living sacrifices. What does it mean to offer yourselves as living sacrifices? What does that look like? I was talking with some people in Guatemala, and one man said, the Lord healed me, and so I gave myself to the service, to his service. So now he's a parking lot attendant at on Sundays at the church, and he runs the soundboard. Those are very important things, but I really believe the guy that said, love your neighbor as yourself, wasn't thinking of just what we do within our congregation. Somebody once said that the church is the only institution whose existence is for the benefit of people that aren't members. And that goes so against the four-wall mentality of what we were trained to grow up in. Maybe you guys weren't in your church, but in the church I went to and grew up in, the whole idea was everything you do for the kingdom of heaven happens inside the congregation. Well, I believe, since having started to try to understand the words of Jesus, that it's actually, no, it's almost the opposite of that. And then that brings us back around again to the Matthew 25 passage, where Jesus ends up saying, you know, how can you take that seriously and not respond to the needs of our neighbors around? And especially, you know, we talk about the global community, and it very much is global. We can see things that are happening everywhere. As I drove here, I heard about the 2,000th soldier, U.S. soldier that was killed in Afghanistan since the war began. You know, so in other words, I heard about a very sad thing that occurred on the other, literally on the other side of the world. I heard about an earthquake someplace. I heard about, you know, we know all these things are happening. All of a sudden, we really can step forward and start living in the kingdom of heaven according to the King's rules. And the thing is that sometimes I tease people and talk about when Jesus said, when someone came and asked Jesus, how can I have eternal life? He first said to the guy, well, follow the law. Do you remember the story? It was a rich young man. He came to Jesus. He said, how can I have eternal life? Jesus said, you know the law. And the guy said, got it. I'm cool. And Jesus looked at him with love, it says. That's the only person that Jesus looked at with love. And said, one thing you lack, go and sell all you have, give to the poor, come follow me. And again, was Jesus just teasing or bluffing him or something like that? I don't think so, because he continues to talk about the fact that people with riches who love their riches more than their neighbors, it's very hard for them to get into the kingdom of heaven. As a matter of fact, it's impossible. And only by a miraculous work of grace in their life is it going to happen. That's the context of that saying. But what's fun is, it goes all the way back to Jesus' teachings. Jesus, when he first, right before he was going to get baptized, John the Baptist was out there preaching, saying, prepare for the kingdom of heaven. It's coming, it's coming, it's coming. How do you prepare for it? What was his key word? What was his command? Repent. Repent of what? You are the first pastor that has answered that question. I've asked, I bet, 50 pastors in the last 3 or 4 years since all of a sudden they looked at it and went, repent of what? And they don't give, they say sin. Repent of sin. But I keep thinking there must be some specific sin to prepare us for the kingdom of heaven. And Tim, seriously, I'm just like, if I was rich, I would give you a car for answering the right, you know, you win a, you, or you can trade that for what's behind door number three. But honest, I applaud you guys. Honor this man. He reads the words of Jesus. And I struggled with it for a long time and I didn't see it, but all of a sudden, when it came to me, I just want to share how I kind of came to that conclusion. John's out there in the wilderness saying, repent. All the people start coming. In Luke chapter 3, you can read all about it. All of a sudden, all the Pharisees and all the leaders and the temple leaders started coming down. John looks up, and if he was an evangelical pastor, he'd say, whoa, look at all these people coming. We can widen the parking lot and maybe get some carpet in our sanctuary and hey, we can get that pipe organ I've always been wanting now with, you know, the tithes that are coming. All these people were coming to him, and he said, welcome, welcome, come sit down, get in line, you know, and I'll baptize you all. Right? Isn't that what he said in Luke 3? What did he say? Snakes! You snakes! Who told you to flee the wrath to come? Don't come down here to have your ears tickled by some guy speaking out in the wilderness, but do the works of repentance. And I went, do the works of repentance. So if we know what the works of repentance are, we probably know what he is calling them to repentance of. And obviously you know, Tim, you know, he said, do the works of repentance. And they went, what? What should we do? What are the works of repentance? And I've always skipped over those verses. I remember that later on, he tells a tax collector to not take anything by fraud. He tells a soldier to be content with his wages. I've heard sermons on those, but I've never heard a sermon on his actual direct answer. Because it's not evangelical. His first answer was, when they said, what should we do? What are the works of repentance? He who has two shirts, give one to someone who doesn't. And do the same with your food. And what is that repenting from? Greed. Greed. I never heard that before. I thought that if you were a good Christian, you didn't smoke, drink, or chew, or go out with girls who do. You know, And then you're in like Flint. And unfortunately, I think a lot of people are going to be on the left side. And they're going to be surprised. And they're going to go, but. And it's going to be bad for the people who kept them out. Who people said, I want to find God. And the preacher said, I'll teach you God. Come and tithe in my church. And you're in. You're in like Flint. I went to a mega church when I was in Houston. I won't give you the name of the person. He told the people who had been part of the church for the first 10 years of the church's existence that God owes them because of their faithful attendance. And I was thinking, like you guys were saying, I don't go to church to win points with God. You know, it's like God needs me. Is God Tinkerbell? You remember Tinkerbell? What happens when people don't believe in her? She, you know, so believe, everybody, believe. And God's going to be okay. That's not how it works. God told me very clearly when I first had a few talks with him, your faith in me doesn't affect me at all, but it has a huge effect on your life if you're going to believe in me or not. And so it's absolutely the opposite. God doesn't owe any of you anything. He has given you everything. He certainly offered it, and it's your choice to receive it. And then once you receive it, you can enter into this wonderful life of sharing what you have and giving away. And go ahead. I think God's good. I really believe that if you go to Jesus and you say, I want everything there is. I want the abundant life I want. And he says to you, sell everything, give to the poor, and come follow me, I bet it'll work. I mean, but that's like, you have my word that Jesus is trustworthy. That's what I just said. I am so prideful. I'm backing Jesus up for you. No, Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who proved not only that he's a creative guy when he made this incredible world. We were talking about how much I love the fall up here in the Northeast, you know. It's just so glorious and so beautiful. And that's one little tiny aspect of his creative power. He is powerful. The stars, we're still trying to see all the different stars. Man has not even been able to imagine what's going on throughout the universe in a big way and then in a little way. We're still discovering smaller particles. You know, I thought 50 years ago we discovered the smallest particle, subatomic particle, but they're discovering all these new ones all the time. We're going infinitely smaller and infinitely bigger to scratch the surface of the magnitude of God. Then that God looked at you and he said, I love these knuckleheads. They're so messed up. They sold their birthright for an apple. We laugh at Esau, right? He sold his birthright for a bowl of pork and beans. Adam and Eve sold the world for an apple. Maybe not an apple, but, you know, figuratively. And we've been living under that curse, but we've been repeating that same decision all the time. Exchanging the glory of God and worshiping the Creator. We do that over and over and over again. I was talking with an atheist. She had come to a situation where we were trying to get some justice for women in Guatemala, and more atheists showed up than evangelicals. More Catholics showed up than anybody, but there were more atheists than there were evangelicals there in justice for poor women in Guatemala. And as I was kind of talking to them, I was teasing them, saying, you know, Jesus is happy with you right now. And they're like, well, I don't believe in him. It's like, it doesn't matter if you believe in him or not. He's very happy with what you're doing. Well, I don't believe in him. They kept saying that, you know. And as I was talking to the one, I said, well, good. If you don't believe in him, then I can talk about his words and it doesn't have any effect. You're not in the game. You don't have any money on the table, you know. You don't have a dog in the fight. But all of a sudden they went, whoa. As a matter of fact, if you don't believe he's God, you shouldn't obey his words. They're hard. They're difficult. Sell all you have, give to the poor, come follow me. Turn the other cheek, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Blessed are the poor. Give me a break. No, if he's not God, don't follow him. But it struck me that, wow, I believe he is God. That means when he says these things that I don't understand, I have to stop rejecting them because my little pea brain doesn't understand them. That's faith. And you know, the trick in faith is just you've got to trust not only the wisdom and the intelligence and the ability of the person you have your faith in, but you also have to trust their motives. So this creator who did everything, he can do whatever he wants. I mean, the disciples were all amazed that a little storm calmed down on a lake. I mean, that's nothing compared to making the sun come up every morning, you know? I mean, we're surrounded by so many incredible examples of God's power, and we don't even see it. But then what did he do? He went. And you know, that my ending little verses was what was up here before, Philippians 2. Y'all remember it, right? So we don't have to have it back up here, because can you say it with me from memory? I'm kind of joking. But if there's any comfort in the Spirit, I can paraphrase. If there's any joy in what God has done for you, be like-minded. Consider the needs of others more important than your own needs. Love one another. Have this same mind in you, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he emptied himself. It's going to flash up, and you're going to see how wrong I'm saying it. But who emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, and being found in human form, he obeyed. And he obeyed unto death, even the death on the cross. That's what we're called. That's what Paul, the man who theologically founded the evangelical churches, or, you know, talks to us about grace, being saved by grace, the faith, the just shall live by faith. But in faith, obey. He who deserves our obedience. There's an old hymn. I love the one line. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. So that's my segue into, can we go ahead and start playing the, you guys have put up with me yelling at you for a while now, so now you get dessert. I have a lot of pictures of the kids at my children's home, and I just want to share them with you. As I start talking, they're just going to kind of do a slideshow. It's a little bit random order, because it's almost like there's so much fun and joy and everything. I enjoyed kind of not having it like sequentially with me telling a story, but I'd like to tell you about our home while you look at pictures of it. I have a couple of pictures that are actually outside of the gates, because like there was this one lady carrying a basket. And I just thought, I just want to point out that the poor people in Guatemala work very, very hard. So when you see this lady wearing, with a 10-foot-high basket on her head, that was the point of adding. I just saw her. I stopped my car and I got out and took the picture of it, because people have said people are poor because they're lazy. That's not the truth in Guatemala. So anyway, our children's home, Cheryl and I came to Guatemala 15 years ago to help people with children's homes. We soon realized that there's a lot of problems with the traditional ways of looking at children's homes. On the one hand, we didn't feel like we were loving the children. The children were more a project than actual image bearers of God and, you know, loved by Jesus. They weren't Jesus in the flesh, like Matthew 23:25 says. The joke that I first heard among people at a children's home was, this place would be a lot easier to run if there weren't any kids, except for the kids. You know, it's like, I think you're missing the point. We ended up starting our own home in 2005. We opened the doors to take care of children with disabilities, because that was something that was missing in Guatemala. In the next 3 years, about 4 different homes that took care of children with disabilities opened up. And as you guys know personally in this congregation, adoptions were stopped from Guatemala at the end of 2007. And so we were involved a lot in dealing with the issues that were, I want to guard my words carefully because little ears, but there was a lot of problems in Guatemala, a lot of problems. There was a lot of corruption. There was a lot of thievery. There still are in many, many ways. But it directly affected the children and the Americans who wanted to help them out. And so the end result was that international adoption stopped, and the government didn't trust any of the children's homes anymore. But because we had stood in such a position, we actually had... we were one of the few homes that they asked, would you take newborns abandoned newborns into your home. And so we switched over, and now we do pretty much pure abandoned newborns. We also have 6 children who are still waiting for the adoption to be approved and go through. The American parents have been waiting for since 2007 for these kids to come home, and you can pray for them. So most of the older kids, the kids you see over 5 years old, there's 2 little kids with incredible faces and smiles named Hannah and Jose. Hannah's 14 and Jose is 12. They were born with brittle bone disease, and we actually took them more just because we heard about them, and it wasn't even our decision to have a children when we took them in to have a children's home with disabilities, but they're just this precious, precious boy and girl whose bones were so broken up that they their legs were all folded up under them by the time they were 3 years old. They never walked, and their arms, their upper arms are all broken up. Now we know that there's microfissures all through their spines, and their ribs are just one set of scar tissues after another. It's a condition where your bones break. Pretty much if I went like that, I would break a rib bone. And we took them in and really tried to, you know, create a safe environment for them. And then we're actually able, by God's grace, to get chemotherapy that deposited calcium on the skin of their bones. It's almost like they have internal casts now. So they haven't broken a bone in about 5 years. And so that's Jose. He's 12 years old. And that's how he gets carried around a lot by our nannies, by me. And the smile tells you that he doesn't let him get him down. That's the pensive woman that takes care of everything. I put that in there because that's about 9 o'clock one night. And she's actually writing out, she's lying in her bed, writing out the prescriptions that the doctor had given that day. My wife starts at about 5:30 to 6 in the morning and goes till about 9 or 10 at night and then drops asleep. she's an amazing person. I can never get her to come up here. She doesn't like talking in front of people. So if you want to visit her, you got to go to Guatemala. So I want to invite you all. It's a wonderful place to come. I truly believe it's, we're renting about a 1-acre facility with a very large house. It's the happiest half acre or acre in the world. Disney says they've got it, but I'll take them on. You guys go to Disneyland, then come and visit us and tell us what you think. We have about 33 children in diapers right now, which translates to 8 diapers per day per child, between 8,000 and 10,000 diapers per month. the factory delivers them to us now. We're like a wholesale distributor for them. Right now we're not buying formula by the grace of God. Airline flight attendants have banded together and made an organization called Formula One, not the race car, but the formula, and then I'm not sure why they called it one. They started bringing donations of formula on their flights to Guatemala, but now they've realized that we can buy it in Guatemala for the same price you can buy it in the United States, so we save time, but they come down, they do fundraisers and stuff, and they keep us in formula all the year around. It's really a wonderful thing. We also have an organization that's up in Lancaster County, a church, an organization that has lots of Martins and Millers in it, and called Orphan Resources. I don't know if you've heard of it, out of Ephrata. And they supply us with all of our rice, beans, and milk for the older kids. And it's just a wonderful collaboration that's occurring there. We not only take care of the kids, but my wife spends a lot of her time in the courts. Not only do we advocate for the children, but a lot of times these children, there's a mom attached. Many of the children, they're actually abandoned. We have a child in our home who was, we have 4 children who were left on church pews. We have 1 child that was left in a bus. We have 1 little boy that was actually in a dumpster when the people who came early to open the restaurant heard something. They were going to chase a cat out of the dumpster, and it was a 4-day-old baby. And then many children who were born in the hospital, but the mother ran away from the hospital. But then there's other cases where there's some sort of a conflict. either somebody isn't sure that the woman who's got the baby is the mother of the baby for one reason or another. In Guatemala, they do informal adoptions. Guatemala has always been an informal society, and they're really trying to catch up with the rule of law. The problem is that the people that control the law are not ethical. There's no correlation in Guatemala between the law and morality. Unfortunately, the police are just about as corrupt as can be, and then the judges are worse, and then the congressmen are worse than the judges, and then the presidents. Three presidents ago, the president actually left office having stolen 70% of the national treasury. He's now actually under indictment, waiting extradition to the United States, because Guatemala is incapable of bringing justice to powerful people. They can't do it. He actually stayed away from Guatemala for a while. Then he came back in, had a one-hour trial on all the charges, and lo and behold, he was exonerated, you know? And the judge went out and bought a new house, you know, after that trial. But then the U.S., we realized that some of his funds actually passed through U.S. banks, so we felt we had jurisdiction. So the U.S. is trying to bring him into order. The U.S. is very involved with Central America. Some people have said missionaries, oh, that's our laundry. And then that's Jose, and then Maria Jose there on the left is waiting to be adopted. They were helping one day with the laundry. You can imagine how much laundry we have on a given day. Kids mess up their clothes all the time. You know, they don't know how to stay clean, you know, whether it's leaky diapers or playing in the yard. This is our neighborhood. We live in a beautiful wooded area. It's really an incredible place. It's just gorgeous. Worth coming and visiting and seeing. Is this the time to advertise for the trip you guys are coming in January? If anybody would like to come, especially teenagers, I think it's for juniors and seniors, but you probably need a few old folks to come with them. We can show you the place and show you all around. That's what we're doing here. We're looking. We have a two-phase ministry. Part of it is, we always joke, Cheryl is very deep, and deep down, I'm very shallow. So she does the very deep thing of taking care of this amazing group of 50 kids in a very scientific way. We actually have employed a lot of early childhood stimulation techniques. Their diets are very specific. They're relational. Bonding with our nannies is very important. We have a staff of 22. When Bob first visited us, we were just looking at having a baby dorm at Casa Hallelujah. We finally built it in 2001. I designed it for 60 kids under 5 years old. By 2002, in July, we had 140 kids in our 60-kid house, and we had 4 paid help. And it happened so slowly that we kind of found ourselves psychotic from lack of sleep and incapable of making decisions, yet running a very good home. Cheryl was so capable that nobody ever said, you need more help. But when we started our own home, I want to spend time with my wife, so we have 22 on our payroll, and about 15 people at any given time are working with the kids. That works great. And then what I do is work actually with the churches in the city. Our goal is to identify, evaluate, and help every child at risk in Guatemala. And that's impossible unless the churches get involved. But there's 41,000 churches in Guatemala. There was an organization who came in and wanted to start church planting. I said, we've got enough churches. But we need to do what Jesus did. Who did he talk to the most? Who did he rebuke the most? The people in church. And we really need to bring the kingdom of heaven to Guatemala. We've got enough churches. But the kingdom of heaven is sadly lacking. Guatemala has the highest percentage of people that call themselves evangelical Christians in Guatemala, and then in Latin America, and then the other half, they're all Catholic, good Catholics. Yet we have the highest rates of crime. We have the most corrupt officials. We have the deepest pockets of poverty of any country in Latin America. The kingdom of heaven needs to come to Guatemala. So I'm just asking for your prayers. Obviously, we buy a lot of diapers. Pay a lot of staff members, so I really am so grateful to get to share with you what we're doing and who we are, and just ask for your prayers, and thanks, and I'm going over time. Thanks for your patience.